All right, we're in 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be in chapter 5. I forgot I was going to say 2 Thessalonians, but that's not true. We're in 1 Thessalonians 5. And while you turn there, I just want you to think upon a couple verses. These are common. It's in 2 Timothy. You know these verses if you've been around church at all. We're going to just look briefly at 2 Timothy 3. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to mention them. It says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." And so when you're in the middle of a war, are you worried what the score of the Super Bowl is? Now, I will find out what the score of the Super Bowl is. I just want to let you know, I'm somewhat interested in football. But when you're in the middle of the war, are you sitting there like, "Oh man, I'm getting shells. I got to turn on my cell phone and see what's going on. Oh, I wonder if Aaron Rodgers is going to win the MVP next year." When you're in the middle of the war, you just don't care, do you? You don't care if your pot roast overcooked. You don't care about any of that stuff. So when you're in the middle of the war, you are worried about what? About survival. There's trauma. There's danger in a heightened sense of the need to be united with your fellow soldiers. In the middle of a gunfight, you're not worried about your cuticles. You're not worried about when you're going to get your next pedicure. You're not worried if you're driving a Ford or a Chevy. You're not worried about, can people tell if I have a comb over or not? None of that stuff matters. The only thing that matters is, are you going to survive? Are you going to survive? And so now we're in this book, 1 Thessalonians. It's an epistle written by Paul. And in Thessalonica, there was a fight for life, which I'll explain for a minute. At the church at Thessalonica was one that Paul started back in Acts 17. Paul had preached 3 Sabbath days in the synagogue and had reasoned with them out of the scriptures. And the good news is that some of them believed the gospel and aligned themselves with Paul and Silas. The account states that there was a great multitude of devout Greeks and chief women who joined with them. And the Jews were moved with envy and collected all sorts of rascals, that's the JIV version of it, to set the city in uproar. The JIV, by the way, is the Jared's Inspired Version. I don't know if that's not true, but it caused problems. And so what did Paul and Silas have to do? They have to book it out of town. They're in trouble. They can't stay in Thessalonica anymore. They're out. They got chased out. They escape at night. Henceforth, the church was left to fend for itself. They had to fend for themselves. No one's absolutely sure how long Paul was there to be able to minister. We only know that Paul was in the synagogues 3 Sabbath days. What we do know is that the church seemingly had been relatively solid from a doctrinal standpoint. However, new Christians were confused about the return of Christ, and Paul had told them that the Lord would return in the air and take them home, but some of the folks had died, and the bereaved ones wondered if their Christian dead would be included in this catching up, and we get to see this played out in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. In fact, we can turn there real quick. If you have your Bibles, I need to turn there myself. And in 4:13 to 18 it says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." And so you get this whole idea, there's going to be a meeting in the air and we get to be there. But the second confusion, because the persecution was so intense, some believers thought that the day of the Lord had arrived. It's possible that there was a possible confusion with a forged letter. You can see that in 2 Thessalonians. I'm not going to take time for that tonight. Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians to explain the doctrine and to assure to him that the day of the Lord had not yet arrived. Finally, in this letter, Paul sought to correct some of the weaknesses in the church. Some members were not respecting and honoring their spiritual leaders as they should, and others were refusing to work, arguing that the soon coming of the Lord made this the logical thing to do. And there was some confusion in their public services that also needed correcting. So over the next few weeks, we're going to see what the instructions are for the waiting church. And so what do I mean? The next thing on the calendar, and if you weren't here this morning, the next thing is the rapture. We're just waiting for the rapture, aren't we? It's coming. When is it coming? Can you hear the trumpet? Can you hear the shout? I don't know, but I think I can hear the Lord at least clearing his throat a little bit. He's getting ready. And we know that the coming is coming. And we're just waiting for that. So as a church, and we're waiting for that, we know we're not going to go through the tribulation. What should we do? How should we act? That's what we're going to look at. We're in a battle. Jesus Christ has not come back yet, and we still have work to do. So our focus and attention to the Bible must be increased. So let's take a look at verse 12 in 1 Thessalonians 5, and we will go from there. Verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians says this, of chapter 5, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." This section of Scripture starts with a beseech. We beseech you, meaning that urgency is attached to it. And urgency is the fuel that gives you focus. And you say, well, what do you mean? All right, who's ever been to school? I'm just seeing if everyone raised their hand. I'm hoping everyone raised their hand, right? At some point, we've been to school. When do most papers for school get done? The night before, right? I could give Hank till August 25th to write a one-page paper on what I'm talking about tonight, and he would get it done about 5 minutes before. And I'm not making fun of Hank. I'm just telling you, that's mankind, isn't it? If you don't have urgency to it, it's like, I'll do it later. It's like when you go to the doctor and they say, well, you're overweight, you're fat. I'm like, yeah, that's all right. You got high blood pressure, and you got diabetes, and you got, and they're like, whoa. Now all of a sudden there's urgency because you know your health is really in danger. All of a sudden the things that you've been neglecting the whole time, you know you need to take care of. It's when there's urgency attached to something that your focus is there. And we need to have focus in this time. These are perilous times. We are just in the middle of a war, and sometimes we just don't think about it. We don't think about the stakes. That focus should help you keep doing what's required of you, and it should keep you from wandering to do the things that you're not supposed to be doing. First part, which labor among you. What is Paul urging the church at Thessalonica to do? He wants the brethren, or the believers, to know them which labor among them. To know them which labor among them. To know, this is not to accumulate knowledge. This verb is about seeing, to perceive, or to know. The word know seems to mean that they were not to make themselves strangers to them, to be cold or distant toward them, to be ignorant to their needs, or to be indifferent to them. While we might not obstructively meddle in someone's life with the business of labors any more than they are to us, we're supposed to know them. Know them which labor among you. Is it important to know me? Not me specifically, but should we know those that labor among us? Yes. If I'm going to trust the care of my children to one of these teachers in a class, should I at least know their name? Should I at least know who they are? Should I at least find out a little bit about them? Should I find a little bit of burden? It's so funny to watch people like, all right, I'm going to go to church, and my main goal is to make sure they never know who I am. And then someone goes, hey, Pastor Longson, do you know their name? Like, and I'm going past around, do you know their name? He's like, I don't know. we're in a different circumstance. We generally know almost everyone that walks in here. When we see someone visit, we can tell they're a visitor. Like, oh, they're a visitor. Let's go talk to them. I remember when I would visit the Catholic church with my grandma, no one ever seemed to know each other. They walked in, they shook hands, like, oh, peace be with you, oh, yeah, yeah. And they, like, they sat down, did their thing, and like the moment the clock hit, the minute hand hit 12, they went, all right, see you guys later, and they were out. Here, in a Baptist church, a Christian church, our goal is to know one another. Know them which labor among you. Our responsibility is to know each other. Why? Because we're closer than physical family. The spiritual side of it's even closer than the physical. We're supposed to know one another. So what should we know? We should seek to be personally acquainted with him or her, those who labor among us. If you see somebody decorated in VBS, take a moment, ask them a couple questions. Now, I'm not saying, now, what's your Social Security, Diane? Now, what's your Social Security number? Could you give me that? What's the key to your cell phone? I'm not saying that, but just ask them a couple questions. If you're laboring with somebody, ask them questions. Find out who they are. You might even like them. Or maybe not. Maybe you'll choose someone else to work with. Anyway, 2, seek their friendship. Endeavor to maintain all proper contact with them. They should not regard them as a distant person or a stranger among them. The pastors are not like popish. It's not like you have to come up and kiss my ring. You can talk to me. Why is it? Jesus Christ was meek, and so the under-shepherd should be meek also. Every one of us should be meek enough where someone can approach us and ask us a question. Next, understand their circumstances as to know what makes them comfortable and should be on such terms as may help them furnish what they need. Just ask them questions. See how they're doing. See if you can help them out. Sometimes people don't want to ask questions because they don't want to help out. Be that person who tries to find out need and try to help somebody out. Know or regard him as a spiritual teacher and ruler, not to be strangers to place where the labor in the word of life, and not to listen to their pleadings as those of a stranger, but those of a laborer friend. Once you know how much somebody cares about you, it matters what their words say, isn't it? Isn't it true? I mean, it's one thing to, once again, you go into the church where nobody knows who you are, the guy yells at you, rah, 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 rah. All right, I'm out of here, I'm living my life for the week. But when you understand your pastor loves you, when you understand that the one who teaches your children loves your children and invests in them and pours into them, once you understand that the ladies playing piano, they're not just playing notes, they're worshiping God with you. Once you understand that, your whole direction and focus changes. And then when you were looking at to know them, not just those that labor among you, but are over you and admonish you. For those that labor among you and are over you in the Lord, it's a relationship that can be mutually beneficial. It's said that a shepherd needs sheep and a sheep need a shepherd. The shepherd-sheep relationship is frequently used in the Bible. It's important for the shepherd to learn about the sheep. And he should know which sheep wander and which ones stay and which sheep listen for the voice and which sheep have ears that are closed. And in contrast, the sheep should be around the shepherd to know his voice, that he'd be able to recognize the inflection of his voice, that the sheep can better listen and be guided by him. So when we are in a family, my family has a personality. And if you look at my kids, they have a personality. And if you take another family, they have a distinct personality. And this family has a distinct personality. And the way you listen to different families, sometimes it shocks you, like, wow, this family is always yelling. And you go, I can't believe you guys yell at each other that much. You're like, oh no, we're just having a conversation. Have you ever met those families where it seems like they're yelling all the time, but that's really just their normal talking voice? Is this? You have to know somebody enough to know the inflection in their voice. Are they excited? Are they sad? Well, he's awfully quiet, as he said. No, he always looks like Eeyore. I mean, like, that's just the way some people are. And we need to know people enough to understand the inflection. So when the shepherd is speaking, they understand. You understand the shepherd, and vice versa. Look what Jesus says in John 10, 26 and 27. Why don't you turn there? And so this is the passage. You get to see the good shepherd and all that. And I just like this verse. It says, But ye believe not, because ye are not my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Have you ever tried to command your neighbor's dog? Have you ever tried to tell your neighbor's dog to sit? I'm not sure, but if I went over to the Thanis' house and tried to tell him, I didn't know the dog's name, but the Shetland sheepdog thing, and I said, hey, Shelty, sit. Maybe he'd run around. I don't know. It wouldn't sit. If I was looking at the river's dog, Jackson, I go, hey, dog, sit. It wouldn't listen. It doesn't know my voice, but when the owner comes by and goes, sit, boom, it sits. The kids come over and they go, sit. Man, this, I can't believe the 5-year-old can do it, but not the 29-year-old. And I'm getting old enough I can lie about my age, okay? But when the sheep hear their voice, they respond to it. When you really have a relationship that's intimate with your pastor or with your leaders, and you hear their voice, and you hear the inflection, you hear the sincerity in their voice, you're going to respond to it. A pastor of a local church must maintain a personal relationship with his people. And that's a two-way street. The people of the church must have a relationship with the pastor. It's an important consideration. In addition, we have deacon care groups, and each deacon has a group of people, and they go to the people, and they might ask them a question. How are you doing today? Do you have any prayer requests? We're here to pray for you. It's also important for those people in the deacon care group. Ask them what you can pray for the deacon for. Pray for your deacon. Ask God to give them wisdom, that God would use them in a mighty way as they deal with the business of the church or whatever tasks they have as a deacon. Pray for your pastors. You need to make sure that you take care of that. It's a two-way street. We need each other. However, there's also a thought that people in the deacon care group, they must know them. They must know them. All right. So in a poll, polls are funny things. In America, they're generally split on their attitude towards pastors. About 60% of the people view pastors in a negative light. That's not a shocking thing these days, is it? But I like this part of it. While pastors may have an image problem, personal context seemingly counteracts negative perceptions. Among those who know a pastor personally, not even part of their church, just happen to know a pastor personally, 64% regard the pastor very positively, just simply by knowing the pastor personally. Personal contact seems to affect not only the churchgoer, but also the unchurched, who are more likely to have something positive to say about pastors when they say they know one personally. When you know someone, you generally like them more. When kids go to school, if you ever seen a kid go from one school to the next, I went to public school as a kid, and so you'd always get the new kid in class. And the new kid in class is always nervous because he doesn't know anybody and what everyone's probably mean in their class, and they're not as good as the other kids in the class, and they're shy and they're a little bit reclusive. And then they introduce him to the class and the kid's face turns beet red and there's some snickering and the kid's nervous. And 2 months later, once they get to know the other kids, they find out they're not all terrible. And they start engaging in the process. Or somebody comes from a new church or a different church to this one. They're nervous. They don't know people like we know them. And if you have a stern face, you go, that person looks pretty mean. And then you talk to them and you find out they're not so bad. You find out the people here are pretty nice. And once you actually engage with another person, you can find out they're not that bad, because you find out there's some commonality in life. You know, we're not all crusty. We're not all evil. We can actually eat together as long as you choose Taco Bell. Taco Bell is a very controversial place. Some people love it. And then there's people who are wrong. All right. So not only are you supposed to know them, you're supposed to esteem them. And to esteem them very highly in the love for their work's sake, in verse 13. To esteem them very highly in the love for their work's sake. Esteeming someone is to have a value on that person. Those that labor here have value and should be esteemed. You could not pay for all the labor that goes on in this church. Could you imagine what the dollar amount would be if we just paid everyone $10 an hour to do what they do around this place? Bill Gates would be dropping his wallet and can't find him. Sorry, can't pay this week, guys. Man, we have innumerable people doing innumerable things and sacrificing their time and sacrificing it. Every person who volunteers here is very, very valuable. And I hope we appreciate that. Those that labor here all have value. From the nursery worker to the security team to the senior pastor, all have a value that must be thought of. For example, how much would you pay not to be a nursery worker, men? Man, I'm so glad for the women who change diapers, because if it was me, we probably, if Brian was doing it, there'd be a hose, fire hose, all plastic in the room, and there's a drain tile in the bottom, right? So thankful for those who are willing to deal with this, the runny noses and the dirty diapers and love on those kids. I'm so thankful for those who manage difficult children with different personalities and those who deal with different talent levels in a choir or different levels of teaching abilities, all that stuff. That's invaluable. To esteem something is to set a high value on it. What do you hold a high value to? There are physical items that you have a value to. I value my family. I value the Word of God and the institution of the local church. Each of us have things that we value and could easily determine if we just simply thought about it. Paul continues to say that it's not just esteeming those that labor among them, but that have rule over them. And that they should be esteemed very highly. And in a way of saying it, it's not just very highly, it's hyperabundantly. You're supposed to esteem them hyperabundantly, those that have rule over you. And I know I'm the pastor speaking, but you should esteem your pastor. Esteem your pastors. The pastor should always point people to Christ and display a Christ-like spirit in their lives. And however, men have egos that need to be fed, and that can cause a real problem, but we should teach ourselves to have reverence over the God-ordained office. Just as we pray for our president, just as we pray for the governor of Wisconsin, regardless of political party, your pastor should be prayed for regardless of your views on him. The office of a pastor is an important one. Do you think that if we had more godly pastors throughout this country, that our nation would be better off? Amen. Pray for those men. Pray for those men. Well, those guys have egos. I know. I'm one of them. Don't pray for me to have a big head. Pray that I'd be used of God. Don't pray that I would get the glory. Pray that because of the work that I'm doing, that others would get saved because of Jesus Christ. That we would see more young people submit themselves to that profession. That when God calls them, they wouldn't scatter. That they would be willing to commit themselves to the work. And that we would see young people from our congregation be in the ranks of those in ministry. We're interested in the furtherance of the local church. We need to esteem those very highly. Very highly. Find an opportunity to fellowship and find encouraging words to say to them. It's easy to be critical of their service, but there should be plenty of ways to show your appreciation to them. If you do not currently have a heart to esteem those laborers, ask God to give you a heart to provide you opportunities to be a blessing to them. And why do we do this? In love for their work's sake. There is a reason you must be hyper abundantly esteeming these folks. We are to love those people for their work's sake, not for their sake. The work of the pastor is more important than me. Sooner or later, I'm going to be off the scene. And somebody, hopefully, takes the spot and takes the mantle, and God can use that person. Because their work is too important. This year, we're going to go out door to door sharing the gospel with people. This year, we're going to have a vacation Bible school and try to reach people. This year, we're going to have different outreaches and we're going to try to reach people in different ways. Pray that that work is effective. We need to see more people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So it's not for our sake, it's for the work's sake. The work people do in ministry is too important to toss aside. When you hold in low regard, mistreat, or ignore those who do the work, you don't have someone to do that work anymore. And that's a shame, because the work of a local church, the work it does, is life-changing. I am so thankful for the local church. I hope you're thankful for the local church. Man, the ministry's too big. Don't encourage your pastor to give him a big head, but that he might continue to do the work that God's called him to do. That goes with all Christian workers. We need people who want to serve out of a heart of love. More so, we need willing people to do the work. The church is bigger than the pastor. The junior church is bigger than the teacher. The choir is bigger than the choir member. The work we do is more important than the individual. But the work cannot continue if you do not have a love for those that do the work. They must be prayed for, encouraged, and developed. It doesn't happen on accident. It doesn't happen on accident. And then lastly, be at peace with them. At the last half of 1 Thessalonians 5:13, it says, "And be at peace among yourselves." These all come together in one package. You can't have everybody running the church. You can't have everybody running any kind of organization. There must be one with the authority. I think one of the great problems in many of our churches today is the case of the saying, too many cooks spoil the broth. There needs to be one who is a leader and one who is followed. With that arrangement, you can have peace. But when everybody is trying to play their own tune, you can have anything but harmony and peace. If you've ever gone to a symphony and you see all those pieces of the orchestra, you got the woodwinds, you got the brass, you got the drums, you got the cymbal twinkle guy, the triangle guy, and you got the guy who's conducting, and you got the first violin, and then you got the bigger violins, the violas, then you got the cellos, and you got the, and you have all these instruments, and through the conduction and through the music, they all play as a unit, all doing their own part. But if one is playing Yankee Doodle Dandy and the other is playing Rachmaninoff's Third Piano Concerto, there's going to be problems, isn't there? It will not sound right. It needs to be led. It needs to be one tune. It needs to be one heartbeat. It needs to be one group doing one thing. If you don't, there ends up being chaos. Someone needs to be in charge, and certain people who are in charge with running their areas. Without a chain of command, the church will crumble. Jesus told us to be at peace with one another. Salt is good, but if salt had lost its saltiness, wherewith will it ye season it? Have salt in yourselves and peace with one another. And Paul, in two different spots in Romans, writes of living a peaceable life in Romans 12:18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Paul includes the word possible. It's always possible to live in peace with all men, but it should be much more likely to do so in a church. Who here always gets along with their neighbors? Yeah, there's always the one neighbor. I remember I had the neighbor who would in springtime would go, "Now you're going to be a good neighbor and spray your dandelions, right?" I'd just smile. I remember one day I was in the restroom and I was looking out my window and this old 80-year-old, no, not old, an 80-year-old lady, I've got to be careful. 80-year-old lady is bending over in my yard picking out all the dandelions on a Saturday morning. I'm just, praise God. Working our way to heaven, pulling out all my dandelions. We can't live peaceably in this world. It's hard to do, but even there, Paul says, look, as much as possible, live peaceably with all men. So if it's possible to do it in the world, it should even be more possible, maybe even a good fighting chance, that you can live in peace among the brethren of your church. Can you be peaceable in the church? Should be much more likely. There's a chance that people submitting to the will of God, championing the cause of Christ and participating in the Great Commission can make this happen. The goal of the church, is to be united in doctrine and in cause. Do you think there's a reason why Pastor Brown has you agree to our doctrinal statement before you sign up to be a member of this church? We want to be united in doctrine and then united in cause. Do you know it would be a great opportunity for us to come together as a church? Pray together. Find an opportunity, a united cause to pray for those who are dealing with serious illnesses. Find an opportunity as we go door to door. Join us as a united team going out. For Vacation Bible School, don't find reasons not to serve, find reasons to serve. In the church, find opportunities for us to unite together for the greater cause. The local church is too important to let others do it. Then in Romans 14:19, the Bible says, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. We are to take the paths that lead to peaceable behavior, that we may help each other grow in Him." In the Thessalonians passage, we see peace is built upon the task of knowing those which labor and esteeming them. Unfortunately, even in good churches, they can struggle with this. Look at the church in Philippi. Philippians 4:2 says, "I beseech Euodias and I beseech thee Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." There was a schism in that church between two ladies, and it came to a head, and Paul's command was not to choose sides. He didn't say, "Church in Philippi, take the side of Euodias. Church at Philippi, take the side of Syntyche." He didn't say that. He said what? He said, "Be of the same mind in the Lord." He wanted them to come together. He wanted them to have the same mind in the Lord. Philippi did not have an immediate terror like the church at Thessalonica had or Jerusalem faced. They apparently didn't have the same spirit that was called out for in 1 Thessalonians 12:13. If a problem doesn't resolve like that, the church had the potential to rip apart. I just heard the other night a pastor saying he knew a church that there was a church split because of the way they cut pickles for the fellowship. One wanted them to cut in half and the other wanted them in quarters. And they couldn't do it over pickles. And we laugh, but man, we choose sides over weird things, don't we? The problem didn't resolve, and it had a potential to rip that church apart. All without the influence of an outside force, all internal. Paul gave comfort to this church. He was looking for them to continue even during hard times. And while they waited for the coming of the Lord, it's tantamount that they had a healthy church. A waiting church should be a healthy church. We're not under persecution, are we? We're not so busy in our lives that we can't read God's Word every day, spend some time in prayer. We're not so busy that we can't get better in our Christian walk. We have a great opportunity in this time where we're not persecuted to grow in Him, to be a healthy church. And while waiting for the Lord, we have an obligation to occupy till He makes His return and calls His bride home. That means we have an obligation to do as we're told. Know them which labor among us. Esteem them very highly for the work's sake. And be at peace among yourselves. You must consider the health of the church over your own desire and agenda. It's imperative for a church in a very real battle with the devil and his hordes. If you don't, then you're putting the entire group of believers in danger. The next few messages, we'll continue to look at the instructions for a waiting church. Next week, we'll talk about be steadfast, then be obedient, then be blameless. All will be in this 1 Thessalonians 5 passage.